2. Let's get our Bibles out and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. We continue to study through the book of Galatians. Excuse me. And we are slowly working through verse 22, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit that He produces in the Christian's heart and life. It is Christ-likeness. It is God-likeness. It is the characteristics of God. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It is that which Jesus thought, said, and lived out perfectly in His earthly life for us to learn what they each mean. And so we begin reading in chapter 5 of Galatians at verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, they are in your life. They are there in your life continually. They dominate the way you think, the way you feel, the way you act. Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And the thing is, if you just pick out one of these and you are continuing to practice such things, you must convince yourself that you are not yet saved. For the deeds of the flesh that we're reading here are the description of the unconverted man or woman or child. And he's saying, if any of these things, not all of them, if any of these things continue to dominate your life, Galatian Christians and church members, you need to understand that those who continue to practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. This is not work salvation, but the evidence of the new birth of Jesus Christ does not permit any of these things to dominate your life or to continue to remain in your life. On the other hand, verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." That is, there is no law to condemn you if the Holy Spirit has produced these things in your life. "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit," that is, if we're born again by the Spirit, "let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." And the thing that's distinctive about verse 22 is that in the previous verses, that if you live according to any of the deeds of the flesh, it shows that you are not yet converted, you're not yet saved. But if you are saved, the fruit of the Spirit in your life produces all of these. It's not like you can say, "Well, I have patience, but I don't have love, so I'm okay." You can't do that. He's saying the fruit, singular, of the Holy Spirit includes all of these things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, which we're studying today, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. There's no law to condemn, because it shows that you have satisfied the demands of God's law in judgment by believing in the death of Jesus Christ. And now you are bringing forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit. All of these things should be in every Christian's life. None of them will be perfect in any Christian's life. But there should be the evidence that any who are born again by the Holy Spirit are showing the growth of this fruit together. And they're also interconnected, that you can't say, I have patience but have not love, because love is patient. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures that teach us about what the power of the Holy Spirit does in the heart of man. By our own nature, we live according to the flesh, according to our own mind, our own desires, our own selfishness. And the deeds of the flesh come forth from a heart that is of the flesh. But we thank you that you've told us in the scriptures that when the Holy Spirit, upon hearing the name of Christ, works in our hearts and causes us to be born again to a living hope, that you freed us from the domination of sin and Satan. And although we may have remaining in our hearts and minds that remnant of sin, where we are tempted to the deeds of the flesh, we thank you that you've promised that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, we shall find the power to change. We thank you for that precious promise, that the fruit of the Spirit's work in our hearts is love and joy and peace and patience and the other fruit of the Spirit. So help us, we ask, to understand what Christ-like character is, and to study the scriptures that we may manifest the goodness that was first in our earthly Savior's heart, and by the power of the Spirit can be in the human heart again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we began our study of the fruit of the Spirit called goodness, and I spent some time talking about the issues of whether there is good or evil, and I mentioned to you a quote from Richard Dawkins, and a couple of you asked me about that quote, so I want to give it to you again. Richard Dawkins is one of the most influential philosophers in the world today. He is a convinced evolutionist and Darwinian, and as a result, he's developed the philosophy that he believes evolution demands that man live by. And that philosophy is this, and I'm quoting him: the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. In other words, there is no such thing as good, and there is no such thing as evil. And, of course, he believes there is no God, no supreme being, no higher power. Because in his understanding of evolution, it requires that one be an atheist and that there be no absolute morality about anything. Now, he is one of the most influential evolutionists in the world today. Students on our campuses are required to read his books and imbibe his philosophy. But the problem, as I said last week, with that statement by Richard Dawkins is it's contradictory, it is inconsistent, and it's irrational. Because if there is no such thing as good nor evil, but just blind, pitiless indifference, the statements he makes that are so absolute, that there is no good, there's no evil, there's no purpose, the fact that he argues against Christianity means that he has purpose. And the fact that he calls Christianity wicked shows that he himself has some sense of good and evil. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2 this morning, and I want to read to you a statement of the Apostle Paul where he's dealing with the doctrine of original sin in the heart of man. And he says something that even Richard Dawkins has to admit to himself if he were honest. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "For when the Gentiles, that is the nations who do not have the law, do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ." And what Paul is teaching here is that being made in God's image, every man, woman, and child has the remnant in their conscience of the work of God's law, which we call the Ten Commandments today. To love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, every man has a conscience. They are thinking in terms of right and wrong and good and evil. And even if they twist the concepts of good and evil and call evil good and good evil, like Dawkins does, the only reason you're concerned is because you have a conscience that God has given you. And that instinctively you know there's a right and a wrong, even though you twist it. For if there is no God, as Dawkins says, then there is no design in the universe, which is not the case, by the way. There is no purpose. So why is he on a rampage against Christianity if there's no purpose? There is no evil and no good, then why does he care? And there's nothing but blind, pitiless indifference, then how out of a universe that is that way, blind, pitiless indifference, has he come to care and not be indifferent, even about his atheism and Christianity? It's just so circular reasoning, it's so unfounded. And yet, in the 20th century, with the increase of evolutionary philosophy, it has increasingly become the philosophy of the nations, of humanity. We used to call it modernism, now we call it postmodernism. And now, in our generation, it's called post-Christian. We are in a post-Christian world. We have cast out God's word and God's truth and God's law. And we have nothing left but our empty and twisted thoughts and philosophies to replace it with. Proverbs 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And the statement that I read, which is consistent with his books, demonstrates that truth. So we come to the question of goodness. We saw last week that God is described in the Old Testament and the New Testament as good. God is good. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. That very phrase is repeated many, many times in the Psalms and in other parts of the Old Testament, that the Lord is good. Goodness is defined by the nature of God, and we saw that last week, that in His being, He is at root good in all His ways, in all His thoughts, and in all His actions. In fact, His actions in the Old Testament, wherein He delivered Israel from Egypt, David from his enemies, is called the goodness of the Lord. He is good and goodness, and His actions are all good and goodness, outflowing from His being. And that's what we've been trying to pass on, that, you know, Jesus said that you cannot bring forth good fruit from a bad tree. And you cannot bring forth bad fruit from a good tree. And so He said, a person is known by their fruits. And that's what we're talking about with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit testifies before our own consciences and before others and before God, bringing Him glory, what we are. That we are born again by the Holy Spirit. That we are no longer dominated in slavery to our own desires and thinking, but we look to Christ and submit ourselves to Him and His teachings and His will to implement them in all aspects of our life for His glory. We believe in a lordship salvation, and that faith submits to Christ. And as a result, our lives change. And having been changed in our nature by the power of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God, to understand what we're talking about here. You must be born again by the Holy Spirit to enter the kingdom of God by faith. The Spirit alone produces the fruit of the Spirit. He alone produces goodness in our hearts. So, this morning, I want to follow through God's goodness and that His acts on earth in Christ and in deliverance and in our goodness displayed, to define what we mean by goodness in the heart and nature of God, and what is that goodness that is to be created as a miracle in the heart of a believer in Jesus Christ, and what does it look like as goodness in the life? It's the fruit of the Spirit called goodness. So first, how do you define goodness? And of course, Richard Dawkins and his fellows, they really don't have a clue because they're inconsistent with their own thinking. And they end up calling evil good and good evil. But let's open our Bibles, first of all, to the book of Psalms, and turn to Psalm 19. Now, all through the Old Testament, there's a consistent theme. And the theme is that God Himself is good, and that God only is good. And therefore, He defines goodness. But you can't see God. So how do you know His nature, what His nature is? And there are things that He's done in the Old Testament that our human mind looks at and we don't understand. God commanded Israel to eliminate the Canaanites from the land. Men, women, children. How is God good? And yet He commands such things of Joshua. Well, the issue is, what is good? And we know what is good, beginning in Psalm 19, verse 7 and 8, where it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." It's talking about the law of God. The law of God is a reflection of God's nature. God does not sin, nor is he tempted to sin, nor does he tempt any man to sin, because he's perfectly good. And when God gave his law, the only law that he himself wrote with his own finger in the Old Testament, he wrote on tablets of stone for Moses and the people of Israel the Ten Commandments out of his nature and with his own finger to show that those Ten Commandments are what it means to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. If you want to know what God is like in his nature, you have to look at his law. Now turn with me to Psalm 40. This is a psalm of David that he expresses out of his own convictions, out of his own love for the Lord and so forth. But being a prophet, the Bible says, David described not only himself, but his great son, the Messiah. And so he says in verse 6, "Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened or pierced. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said," David said, and his great son said, "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me." This is the Messiah talking. "I delight to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart." In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, if you looked at his character, at the way he spoke, the things he said, the way he acted around others, it would be the embodiment and the fulfillment of the law of God. Goodness is defined in the Bible by the law of God. And to try to find goodness apart from the nature of God and how he has revealed himself in his goodness is a futile effort and ultimately creates a false understanding of what is good and what is evil, so that it is easy to switch from what you think is good to thinking a way that is evil. Sometimes we have on the TV, and not mentioning any particular person, but you find that some of the commercials will have a video or a statement by a candidate, you know, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. "This is what I believe. This is where I stand." And now in this particular race, you have a video of the same person who says the opposite. Before, they thought this was evil, now they're saying the same thing is good. If you don't have an absolute standard of what is good, you can't be good. And you cannot create a life that brings glory to God in what is good. All of the efforts to describe Christian holiness and Christ-likeness and sanctification, that great quest that every Christian is sent on by Jesus Christ, who said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you do not pursue that godliness, that godlikeness, according to what God defines what is good, you will substitute it for something else. And while men may praise you for all the good works that you're doing, that you imagined in your own mind was a good work, God in his heaven still judges all men and their actions by his law. And every one of us will stand before God one day at the last judgment. And if we are not covered with the blood and righteousness of Christ before that time, we will not pass through the judgment by which standard is God's law. To love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself, to be perfect according to God's commandments. But we're not perfect, Lord. How can you judge us for this? And his answer is, you've already judged yourselves by your forefather Adam, who sinned, and by your own acts, which are sin. There is no escape from the law of God as the standard of what is good and evil. And therefore, as we try to understand what does it mean to be Christ-like, we're looking at a prophecy that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 as fulfilled in Jesus Christ as, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." What does that mean, though, to have the law in the heart? Well, turn with me to Romans 7. And in Romans chapter 7, And I want to say something as we're doing this. You hear me say these things once in a while. I'm not trying to just say the same thing over and over because I forgot I said it before. I'm trying through repetition to pass on to you one of the most important doctrines of the Bible. And one of those doctrines of the Bible is that sin is the transgression of the law of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. And so Paul said in Romans chapter 7, he's a converted apostle now. And he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law." He's speaking of the Ten Commandments here. "For I would not have known about coveting if the law," that is the Ten Commandments, "had not said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." In other words, when he heard the commandment, and he had memorized it from a child, but when God's Spirit brought it to his mind that he was a coveter, the law began to show him coveting of every kind, and that he was bound in coveting, in discontent, in bitterness at the advancement of others when he was left behind. He was bound in greed for fame, for his own reputation. And he even had sunk to the bottom in coveting what another person has that he doesn't have because he deserves it more than they do. That self-righteousness of coveting is one of the most evil things in the human heart. It produces murder. And so he says, sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, if the law does not come to your conscience and your mind, you don't know how much a sinner you are. You think you're okay with God. And I was once alive apart from the law, he says. In other words, I thought I was fine with God. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. I realized I was condemned to death before God. And this commandment, which was to result in life, that's what he thought it meant, that if he kept the commandments well enough, he would go to heaven. He was wrong. This commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, for sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. Now, this was when he was an unconverted Jew walking along the Damascus Road hating Christ. And he had enemies of his teaching in the first century that taught that the Christian doesn't have to obey God's law anymore. And he had others that taught you can achieve heaven by keeping God's law. And Paul is there saying, you cannot go to heaven by your good works in keeping God's law. And therefore, the law, he says in verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And he was speaking of the Ten Commandments when he said that. He is dealing with the tenth commandment, which is coveting. He does the same thing in Romans chapter 2, where he defines the law that both Jew and Gentile has broken as thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet. He's talking the package of the Ten Commandments, the law that God wrote on tablets of stone that was not written on the heart of the people of Israel. God called them in Deuteronomy 4 and 5, these things which I'm saying to you today, the Ten Commandments, put them on your heart. But they didn't. But in the New Covenant, God says, I will make a new covenant with you, not like the covenant which I made with your fathers on the day I brought them out of Egypt. But this is the covenant that I will make for you on that day. I will write my law upon your heart and put it in your mind. That's what the new birth is. Where the soul that has been self-ruling and arrogant and prideful about their own righteousness are broken by the law of God for their sinfulness, and they see in the cross of Jesus Christ perfect goodness incarnate, one who is so good that he would give up his own life for those who were his enemies to make them his children. Lo, I've come to do thy will, O God, thy law is within my heart. Goodness is defined in the Bible by the Ten Commandments and the two great commandments which they illustrate. Love God, love your neighbor. This is how you do it, Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments in your mind and the way you think. Your morality is transformed by what God calls good and by what he calls evil. And the Christian embraces what God calls is good by the commandments that he's given us. And we build our life and carve out in this world and out of our former sinful soul a life that is Christ-like, that is like God, a life that is good. And so Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And we could go through many other passages. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13, where Paul once again explains what goodness is. What goodness is for the believer in your life. Your heart having been changed to love good and hate evil. To love Christ because he died for you. Now your heart and your mind love God's law. Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So what does it mean to love your neighbor? For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Second table of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And if there's any other commandment, it's summarized in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is an exegetical, contextual argument that is unable to be exalted by those who teach against the Ten Commandments in the life of a Christian. Paul is here actually saying that the fulfillment of love is the fulfillment of God's law in the way you treat other people. There's no such thing as love without law. That simply makes it situation ethics. If I feel love and really want to do this, it's okay. And our nation has been assaulted by that philosophy for 75 years at least now. And we see what has happened, beginning first in my generation and then in my children's and in my children's children. By throwing out the law of God, the Ten Commandments, as the definition of what is good and what is love toward man, now we have a nation and we actually have churches professing Christians who do what is right in their own eyes and say the law of God was for the Old Testament. Now I'm under grace in the New Testament. And they take the commandments of God that Jesus gave and his apostles gave on loving one another, on being faithful to the church of Jesus Christ, which he laid down his life to establish on earth. And they take those commandments to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, or they take those commandments to forgive one another, or to love one another, or to pray for one another, or serve one another. Romans chapter 12, a long list of what it means to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and they take those commandments of God, of Christ, and his apostles, and they look at them, they read them, and they cast them behind their back and go their own way. Turn with me to chapter 7 this morning. And let us see what the Lord Jesus said. And what I'm about to read to you was in the late 1800s and then into the 20th century. A teaching came about that said, you don't have to listen as a Christian, as a Gentile Christian, to the teachings of Jesus and what he says is good and evil. You don't have to obey the commandments of Jesus because that was for the Jewish people. And it was not meant for the Gentiles to have to obey these things. Therefore, the law is for the Jews and grace is for the Gentiles. And that has confused churches and professing Christians for 125 years in America. And it's created what we call carnal Christianity. You can profess to be a Christian and live in carnality with sin dominating your life. And you're okay, you're going to heaven. The Bible does not teach that. And here's what Jesus taught about the law. At his final judgment, where all of us stand before him. Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. So then you will know them by their fruits. He's talking about the good tree and the bad tree. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is the final judgment. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we cast out in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, these are the words of Jesus, I never knew you. Now, these are people that profess to know him and call him Lord. He said, I never knew you. You were never saved. You were never mine. How does he make such a judgment? Here's his judgment. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The word law in the New Testament is nomos. The law for law, the name for lawless, the word for lawlessness is anomos, no law. Jesus' judgment of all men will be on the basis of the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. And although none of us can keep it perfectly because of our own responsibility of sins against that law, we are judged guilty. Those who flee to the only refuge, the only Savior of mankind, Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept that law and offered up a perfect death in atonement for our law breakings, that Savior, believing in him, God accepts for the forgiveness of our sins and grants us the gift of his perfect law keeping to cover our soul before God, that we know we're accepted by him. That even when you have failed God again, you can cry out to him as your Father, because the righteousness of Christ has made you acceptable to him. And the definition of goodness is still the law of God. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day, said the psalmist in Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, after affliction, I keep thy law. Because the law of God is to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to have no other gods before him anymore, to not worship him by vain imaginations and worship idols and make up worship as we go along, but to worship as he has commanded us to worship in the Bible. To no longer take his name in vain and call yourself a Christian and live like the devil. To no longer forget the Sabbath day and forget to keep it holy, but now to remember it and to worship the Lord with thanksgiving that he's given us an oasis in every week to rest our bodies and to renew our minds and to have a time with God's people to gather together and rejoice in the salvation that he has given us, the grace that he has placed upon us, and to bring ourselves back to worship to him and get our minds straight that we can live the rest of the week by faith. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother, because Jesus died to make atonement for your sins of dishonoring your father and mother, and now calls you to flee from self-will and self-desires and learn how to be unselfish and love those who gave you birth and fed you and took care of you and have taught you the Word of God. Honor them. And we could go on with the rest of the commandments of murder and adultery and theft and stealing, false witness, slander, coveting, the one that killed Paul. But the point I'm making this morning is, if you want to be good, where goodness is your nature, so that what you do is good in the eyes of God. You have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind in order to do what the will of God is, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And that means that you, every day, in the simplicity of how to live as a Christian, you look to Jesus Christ, crucified once for your sins to make you right with God. You look to Jesus Christ, who poured out the Holy Spirit from on high to change your nature from selfishness and evil to self-denial and love. You look to Jesus Christ, who in his being and in his thinking and in his word shows us what is good, to love even your enemies, to do good to those who hate you and persecute you, to pray for those who despitefully use you. And you look to him who died and shed his blood to break your selfishness and make you humble before God and man. You look to him with thanksgiving and you say, "Dear Lord, today help me to remember you, risen from the dead. Help me to keep your commandments." And then you speak to your family. And then you go to work. And then you come home. And then you teach your children. And then you love your spouse. Then you love your enemy. For the Ten Commandments are the definition of what is good. They are God in his nature and his call to the Christian to be good like him. All teaching that does away with the Ten Commandments as the moral law of God will result in the true Christian, a life that is much less glorifying to God at the very least, and could lead them back into the bondage of sinfulness again. And to those who have not come to Christ, they cannot know that they're sinners and need a wonderful Savior unless the law of God is used. Because sin is the transgression of the law of God. So we believe in the doctrine of the law and gospel in this church and in our confession because we believe it's taught in the Scripture. And that the most simple definition of a Christian to live in goodness in their life is this, if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 14. At the judgment of Babylon the Great, the world system, at that final judgment, as the smoke goes up in torment of those who rejected God in their life and refused to submit to Christ, refused to obey God's law, it says in verse 11, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the perseverance, the patience, the steadfastness of the saints. Who are the saints? Who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. There are times when God's commandments cross the mixed and remaining sinful desires of a Christian. And whether it has to do with work or romance or church and how it functions and what it believes, there is a temptation to step across the law of God in order to feel comfort, to not feel convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. And every step we take over one of God's commandments is an insult to Jesus Christ. It's an insult to him. We profess to believe in him, and we step over His commandments and feel we're okay because of grace. But the Bible teaches that the grace of God changes our hearts to obedience. And as a result, we want to be good like our God is good. And that means that I have to change my life because God has said, thou shalt not murder or hate. If I have to change my life because the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery or any kind of sexual sin. If the Bible says, you shall not bear false witness, and therefore I have to speak the truth in love instead of hide the truth or lie, then, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, I will not lose heart. I will not yield to sin. I will follow Him. And if that means that I'm persecuted for the sake of righteousness, or I do not get to accomplish or fulfill the secret desires of my heart, I look to the cross and see the love of God incarnate, the mercy and the kindness that He has given me in Jesus Christ. And I say, yes, Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I say, thy will be done in my life. And we trust Him more than ourselves by following His words, His commands. As He did. When He said, my meat and drink is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And He did it so well that He went to the cross according to the predestined plan of the Father for His life and suffered upon the tree while men that were created by God in their mother's womb cursed Him and spit upon Him and nailed Him to a tree and mocked Him. All that He may bear our sins in His body on the cross and the wrath of God for those sins, that people like you and me who are sinful by nature and sinful by acts may go free and start over and live a life by faith in Christ and keeping His commandments, a life of goodness. Turn with me to John 7 and we'll close this morning. John chapter 7. You may say, this is impossible. I cannot change myself. I've tried. But I can't overcome my thinking that's so bad and evil. I don't want anyone to know about it. The secret sins that I'm bound in, and I just don't know what to do, what to change. I don't know how to change myself. I want to be a Christian. I want to be free from the domination and slavery of sin and Satan, but I don't know what to do. Well, here's the Bible answer where you begin. In John chapter 7, verse 37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Come to me, not the church, not just the Bible. Come to me personally, risen from the dead, exalted above the heavens, almighty to save. Come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now the Spirit was at work in the world and in the Old Testament, but he was not given according to the new covenant and how the Spirit was to work in the hearts of the people yet. But he promises that those who believe in him, who come to him, who don't just believe in a fact, but believe in a person, who calls you to come to him and find the love of God and the forgiveness of God and the help of God, that if you will come to Him, He will not cast you out, but receive you, and He will help you. And His Spirit will work in you and enable you to change. But then how are you going to change, and what image are you going to change into? And Jesus said just a few chapters later, if you love me, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You'll want to, and you'll seek to glorify Him. And the Christian every day will begin his or her day thinking of Him, thanking Him. There's a hymn that we rarely sing, written by Cecil F. Alexander, who was a woman, in 1847, and she wrote this hymn while she was watching over her daughter, who was very ill with a sickness all night long. And she said, "There is a green hill far away, outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. Oh, dearly, dearly has He loved. And we must love Him too, and trust in His redeeming blood, and try His works to do. We may not know and we cannot tell what pains He had to bear, but we believe it was for us He hung and suffered there. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by His precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has He loved. And we must love Him too, and trust in His redeeming blood, and try His works to do. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He died to make us good." Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the scriptures that have been preserved for us, of the words of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles. And we ask that You would help us to commit ourselves to build and rebuild every day our life upon the Word of God and not our own thinking or the opinions of others, that we may bring glory to the One who shed His blood for our soul and who died that on His heart He might make us good again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand for our closing hymn, number 561, "How Gentle God's Commands." 561.